Father, give us grace this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture, and may it stir our hearts to comfort and affection. In your Son's name, amen. We've all been to places where we are struck with awe and wonder and excitement, right? Places, like actual places. There are places in the world that are breathtaking and captivating. You can think of your favorite vacation or destination that you've been to. Maybe it's in Florida, right, where the waves are perfectly timed hitting the shore. That's a really tremendous place to be. Maybe it's the mountains, right, when the sun breaks over the tops as it sets. Maybe it's not in the United States at all, right? Maybe you've been to Petra. Maybe you've been to the French Alps. Maybe you've been to rainforests all over the Amazon. Whatever it is and wherever it is, I'm sure that you can picture it in your mind. Right? Your favorite place you've ever been, it just comes to your head. These memories are beautiful and they are wonderful. And it's amazing how these particular destinations can call to mind all the memories that took place there. Have you ever gone back to where you were married? Okay. Every time we drive by Riverside Park in Neenah, floods come back. Floods of memories come back, right? So what happens? May 21st, 2014, this Wednesday. Okay. When someone mentions Boston, we always think about the last trip we took before Adeline was born, where we spent a couple days walking around that city. Those are really great things, wonderful things to remember. But it goes the other way too, doesn't it? It goes the other way. Do you avoid certain places because it reminds you of things that are painful? Are there places that you were hurt? And these memories are less pleasant than you would like, and you try to keep them at bay. For a while, after the car accident that I was in when I was 9, I had difficulties going back by the place where it happened. Some of you have entire cities that you don't go to any longer because of people or relationships or events that took place there. It's a fascinating thing that places, physical locations on a map, hold such weight and impact and meaning for people. It's actually a psychological principle called place attachment. Okay, that's a thing, right? In her book, A Field Guide to Getting Lost, okay, sounds interesting, Rebecca Solnit writes, places become the tangible landscape of memory, the places that made you, and in some way, you become them. They are what you can possess, and in the end, what possesses you. Places. Even further, one writer says, our sense of self is deeply intertwined with the places we have inhabited and the experiences that we've had there. Exploring these connections can be a valuable part of understanding one's identity. We are place people. It's for this reason that we have stopped short in the story this morning to look carefully at a particular place that has overwhelming significance. A particular place. And I want to be very clear with you this morning. We are very keen in the Protestant church, specifically in the United States, that a church sermon has to have application. Okay? And by application, I put it in quotes very deliberately. Okay? Because when you say application, it means something that the church historically has not meant. Okay? When we say application here, generally what we think about is that I'm going to do something with this. But that's not what the church historically has meant. There are a whole host of applications, from believing something, that's an application of a text. Being convicted by something, that's an application of a text. Maybe it's acting a certain way, or maybe it's experiencing God a certain way. So this morning, I want to be upfront with you. The application is to experience the goodness of Christ in the dark parts of our sinfulness. That's the application, to be comforted by his grace this morning. We will be flipping around in our Bibles quite a bit, okay? So get your flippy fingers ready, okay? I will try to be slow, but I cannot promise that because we have a lot of ground that we have to cover in these 6 verses, okay? So let's go together. As we were given last week at the end of chapter 3, John the Baptist and Jesus began to both baptize Jewish converts in the same area, and a dispute arose about whose ministry was more significant. Okay, was it Jesus or John the Baptist? We're looking at that on the outside and we're like, these guys were dumb. They didn't get that though, okay? They didn't quite understand, okay? Jesus, seemingly not wanting undue attention at this point in his ministry, he packs up and he goes back towards the Galilee region of Israel, back towards the north, okay? Traveling from Judea to Galilee had three ways to get there. There's three ways, okay? One is through the region of Samaria, okay? Go from the south straight to the north, okay? The second is called the coastal route. This was the longest. You would circumnavigate the region of Samaria. You would go all the way from the south over to the Mediterranean Sea, up the coast through Jaffa, and then straight over through the Megiddo Valley. Okay? The third is to cross the Jordan River to the east, travel north on what's called the King's Highway, and then back over in the region of Gennesaret. Okay, so three different ways to get from the south to the north. There was not considered a typical or a normal way to get there. All three were acceptable for people. It was simply a matter of where you were and where you were going to. However, it was very typical for Jewish people to try to avoid Samaria. Okay? Because of reasons. Okay, as you see in 2 Kings 17, around BC 722, the Assyrian Empire brought people from other nations and settled them in the center part of the land of Israel, what is now Samaria, according to John. Thus, these people from foreign nations intermarried with the Jews there. That caused the Jewish people to become concerned about their religious understanding and whether or not they were actually included in the covenant. So for all intents and purposes, Samaritans were Gentiles. They were not Jews, even though they were part Jewish. Okay, we actually read in the history books, Samaritans are called half-breeds. Okay, and that caused, as you can imagine, racial tension of hostility and aggression between Jews and Samaritans. Okay, that happened quite a bit. It's intriguing then that we read in John 4:4, he had to travel through Samaria. Why is that significant? Because geographically, he didn't. There were two other ways to get there. Ethnically, he didn't. Right? There were ways to remain in Jewish territory without going through Samaria. No, Jesus had to travel through Samaria for the sake of this event at Sychar. It was for theological and spiritual reasons, not for geographical or traveling regions. So we come to this place and we look at the text and we're like, great, no problem. Jesus went through Samaria, came to this place at Sychar for some grand theological reason. And then you ask the question, where is Sychar? Okay, that's a reasonable question that comes to your mind, and it's going to be really unhelpful when I tell you that this is the only reference to the city of Sychar in the entire Bible. Okay, but we have clues. We have clues about where this is. Okay, let's play detective. Clue number one. It's a town in Samaria called Sychar. That's what it says. That informs us that a language difference may be happening. Maybe it's called something else in Hebrew or Aramaic. Put that in your little notebook of clues. Okay, clue number two. John goes out of his way to say near the property that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Okay. That event takes place in Genesis 33. Clue number three. This one's real important. Verse 6. Jacob's well was there. That also happens in Genesis 33. Now remember something critical here, church, okay? John is not writing down random events with random details. Okay, that's not his MO. Okay, he's not just doing some stream of conscious journaling thing writing about Jesus. Okay, he's writing so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So when you read the temptation in Matthew chapter 4 and Jesus retorts to the devil and he's like, man doesn't live on bread alone but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God, think of John. Okay, he's doing things so important. There is not a word or a phrase or a comma or a period that is out of place. Everything is done on purpose. Therefore, the location, the place of this event, and the clues that are given to locate it are vital to what's going on. So a town in Samaria, near the property of Joseph, where Jacob's well is, there seems to be only one place in the Old Testament that matches that description. Genesis 33, 18 to 20. You can flip there if you want to. I'll give you 14 seconds. I can't wait that long. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at Shechem. in the land of Canaan and camped in front of the city. He purchased a section of the field which he had pitched his tent from the son of Ham, or Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver, and set up an altar there and called it God, the God of Israel. This is the land that Jacob purchased, and ultimately, we'll read, flip quick, Joshua 24, 32, where it says, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel had brought from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem. I noticed a piece of land that Jacob had bought from the sons of Ham, or the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and notice this, it says this, that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, the end of this text, it became inheritance for the descendants of Joseph. So where is Sychar? It is the city of Shechem. The city of Shechem, which is 30 miles directly north of Jerusalem, in between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Okay? It's still there. You can go to it. Okay? And you're like, that's really tremendous, Andrew. I don't care. So what? Okay? Do you not see what the Lord is doing? Okay? Let's just take a look at this a little deeper. By the sovereign providence of God Almighty, Jesus elected not to take the coastal route and not to take the Transjordan route, but had to go through Samaria for this event to stop at this city in this well. Why? Maybe he was thirsty. Or, as I will continue, Shechem has a very significant history throughout the Old Testament. Shechem is a very significant place. First, Shechem is a place marked by depravity. It's a place marked by depravity. Turn in your Bibles. If you're already in Genesis 33, this makes it real easy. Look at the next chapter, Genesis 34. After the land had been purchased, one of Leah's daughters, Dinah, is there and becomes the object of infatuation from Shechem, the man Shechem. This is clear from Genesis 34, 1-4, so much of an infatuation that it turned into not affection, not love, not even a fondness, but verse 2 of Genesis 34 tells the grim reality of what Shechem did. He assaulted Dinah. Okay, now I want to stop here for a moment of sincerity. Okay, one of the major complaints about the Bible, one of the major complaints is that it condones certain behaviors and actions, such as slavery, such as incest, and in this case, such as sexual assault. Okay, now listen to me very clearly. I know that this is something that someone here, people here, are very acutely aware of, even from their own lives. Okay, and for that reason, I'm deeply sorry, but in Genesis 34, making this claim, in no way is it saying it's anything but absolute wickedness. In no way. Okay, so just please hear me say that to you. It's not the primary focus of the text, but I would be remiss to bring it up, to bring things into your mind, and to not say anything about the topic that has scarred some of you. It is a very real thing, and the Bible is not saying it's okay. It is wicked all the way through. But this is what happened. Assault towards Dinah, performed by Shechem. Now the rest of the story in Genesis 34 does not end there. Simeon and Levi, sons of Jacob, heard of the situation, decided to take matters into their own hands, and they massacred an entire city to avenge Dinah. Okay, so that's evil on top of evil. This seems like righteousness, but Jacob sees it as a way that he's making enemies and going to be pushed out of the promised land. So Genesis 34 is a chapter of the Bible marked by depravity, all of which stemming from and taking place in a city that would become known as Shechem. And it's at this place that the reputation was formed of shame and defilement. The city was known for it. But that's not all. Take your flippy fingers, go a couple books to the right to the book of Judges, chapter 9. In Judges 9, we see Abimelech. If you're looking for a boy name, don't go with Abimelech. Okay? He conspired with the leaders of Shechem to become king, which led to a brutal trajectory of war and devastation. thus forming not only the reputation of shame and defilement, but also Shechem's reputation of violence and deceit. Even more, okay, you're like, this can't get any worse. You betcha it can. If you look at the history book of 1 Kings chapter 12, Shechem was the city where the northern tribes rejected Rehoboam as king, and that led to something. The whole nation was one. Rehoboam was rejected. Shechem was the place where the kingdom split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So the reputation of the city of Shechem, shame, defilement. The reputation of the city of Shechem, violence and deceit and rebellion and division. Shechem was not a place that you're like, where am I going to go vacation for the summer? No, it is a city that you would avoid. It has a terrible, terrible reputation. Shame, defilement, violence, deceit, rebellion, division of that Samaritan city called Sychar in John 4. But this is the very place where the Lord Jesus went out of his way to do his ministry. He had to go there. Do you see the majesty of this in the gospel? It's amazing. There's not a single life here that is not marked in some way by wickedness. You can be like, I'm not wicked. John calls you a liar in 1 John, so let's get that out of the way. Okay? Every life marks by wickedness. There's deep recesses in your life that are dark and painful that you don't want to. Lives scarred by violence and deceit, by division and rebellion. All of us have it. Shame has made its way into your heart and has grown to define you. All of us have those things. This reputation in your heart is one that whispers that you are to be avoided, that your life has no value, that you are not worth anything, just like the reputation of Shechem. But these are the very places and corners of your heart where the Lord has to go. He came not to clean the places you think are already clean. He didn't come to wash windows, but to renovate the whole structure. Okay, it's like all those shows where you can watch people do demo and like remodel things, like Chip and Joanna Gaines stuff. Okay, some of you are like, yeah. Okay, you watch those things, they go into the house, okay, and they begin the process of renovation, but it's not merely putting paint on walls, right? They're not doing that. Okay, it's not a mirror here or a mirror there, and then the client's like, I have a new house. That's not how it works, right? They go in and they demolish everything. They rip out the drywall and the flooring, the carpet and the cabinets, and without fail, it is revealed that there is deeper problems. Okay? Every time. Okay? Maybe you've done your own home renovation and you're like, oh, it's just a patch in the drywall. Let me just pull this out. And then there's like busted water pipes. That's just me, maybe. I don't know. Friends, those are the problems that must be addressed for the home to be new. It's not the little hairline crack in the ceiling. It's the rotting rafter that's causing the crack. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Because he had to come to Sychar. That place marked by shame, defilement, violence, deceit, rebellion, division. Those same places where my heart and your heart tried desperately to keep hidden. However, Shechem was not only known for depravity. Shechem is also a place of promise. While we're still in the Old Testament, take a look at Genesis chapter 12. This is where we meet Abram, the father of covenant faith. And look at verse 4 and following. It is hard to wait for you guys. Chapter 12, verses 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarai and nephew Lot, all the possessions he had accumulated and all the people they had acquired in Haran. They set out for the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the site of Shechem at the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were still in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram. It's here at Shechem, the Samaritan city of Sychar, where the Lord himself met with the covenant father Abram. That place. It's here where they meet together on a journey into the land of rest, the promised land. How incredible it is also that when the Israelites finally made it into the promised land, okay, they finally got there, they conquered all the Canaanites that are there. Back in Joshua 24, it is written this, Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem, summoned Israel's elders, leaders, judges, and officers, and they presented themselves before the Lord. Not only was the city in Samaria known for having a reputation of depravity, but it was also known for being a place of covenant promise between the Lord and his people. That's crazy. You see, at times, it's the same places where we see the most sin in our hearts where the Lord makes his promises known. When he comes to us in the ministry that he has to do, just as the Lord Jesus had to go through Samaria, and he speaks the promises of salvation and redemption into those vile places. The fear that can sometimes plague you, the regret that can cause you to lose sleep, the misery of decisions that mark us, those places are where the Savior has to display his covenant faithfulness, his unending affection for his people. Those places. And in that promise of salvation and redemption, we see Shechem not only being a place of depravity and not only being a place of promise, but also, there's more. Shechem is a place of safety. Okay, and in your brain, you're like, no way. Check it out. Now, it is unlikely that you feel safe, okay, if you're thinking about your own heart, you unlikely feel safe in those dark places that you want to keep hidden. Okay, those places in your heart that's like, no one knows this about me. You probably don't feel safe there. But hear the words of Scripture to your soul as Joshua is settling the promised land and dividing the land into the allotted tribes. He does not give an allotment to the Levites. Interesting, very curious, because the inheritance of the Levites was God himself. But notice the grace of God here in Joshua 21, 20 and 21. He says this, flip quick, he says this, the allotted cities to the remaining clans of Korath's descendants, who were Levites, came from the tribe of Ephraim. The Israelites gave them Shechem, the city of refuge. Shechem was a city of refuge for the one who commits manslaughter. Isn't that what happened with Simeon and Levi in Genesis 34? To avenge Dinah, they went into the city and massacred everybody, and now that city is a safe place. That place, the very place where Abram met with God, where Dinah was defiled, that place where rebellion was bred and division was spawned, is a city of refuge for God's people. The city of refuge was there for those accused of crimes. They could flee and be safe from retribution. They are to remain there, safe, in refuge, until they are declared innocent. Okay, notice the word that I chose to use. Not when they were found to be innocent. When they were declared innocent. Okay? And what was the marker of a declaration of innocence? Joshua 20, verse 6. He is to stay in that city until he stands trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest serving at that time. It's the death of the high priest that declares innocence. And it is still the death of the great high priest that declares your innocence. It still is. As Christ is giving his life on the cross, it was not only for the forgiveness of sins, although that is true. It is not only for the victory over death, although that is true. It is not only to fulfill prophecy, although that is true. As Christ, our great high priest, Hebrews says, gave his life on the altar of the cross, his death declared innocence over lives that are accused. That's the point of the gospel. It says the Puritan Thomas Watson wrote in a book called All Things for Good. He says, Christ is a sanctuary for the sin-sick soul, a city of refuge where the guilty may flee and find pardon and peace. And it's in that place of depravity that is also a place of promise and safety. The places where Christ has to go. But friends, that's not all. And you're like, guys, I'm exhausted. I get it, okay? But there's more, okay? We lean into even more to understand what John is seeking to communicate. And we will see in the narrative that follows in John chapter 4, this place with a reputation for wickedness, this place where God met with Abram, the place where the guilty find rest, spurs on a life of adoration. And we see the result of deliverance, because Shechem is also a place of worship. After the reestablishment of the covenant in Joshua 24, we see something amazing. Joshua 24, verses 24 and 25, we read this. So the people said to Joshua, "We will worship the Lord our God and obey them." Obey him. Okay, great. We can be there. We can be like, oh, they're going to worship God. Great. Okay. But then it continues. On that day, God made a covenant for the people at Shechem and established a statute and an ordinance for him. It was here where God's people in the land of rest respond with giving themselves to the Lord, to worship, to ascribe worth to God, to see the goodness and the faithfulness and the grace of God, and to view him as worthy of praise and recognition and adoration. It's to see him as Isaiah saw him, high and lifted up, and to sing with the cherubim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." It's a heart that cries out with the psalmist in 95, "Come, let us shout joyfully to the Lord. Shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. Let us enter his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout triumphantly to him in song. For the Lord is great, and he is a great king above all gods. The depths of the earth are in his hands, and the mountain peaks are his. The sea is his. He made it. He formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down, kneel before the Lord our Maker." To worship the Lord. You want to talk about a faith that is reasonable? I'm going to talk about a faith that makes sense. Okay, this is the faith of Scripture. A faith in a God that takes the dark and hidden parts of your soul, the places that are covered with the moss of shame and defilement, violence, deceit, rebellion, division, those dark and cavernous places you want to keep hidden from the light. It's a faith in a God who has to go and minister his delivering promise to those places to redeem them, to make them safe. And your response is to offer your life to him in praise and worship. It's the only reasonable response. You want to talk about a reasonable faith? That's it. Everything else is unreasonable. A life that is given to the one who heals and redeems the death of your soul. Church, I realize that these six verses could be glanced over easily. It's not lost on me. Okay? It's easy to see it as mere setting to get onto the real meat of the Samaritan woman. But I'm absolutely convinced that if we gloss over it, we miss the beauty that the gospel writer is trying to communicate. But as we will see next week, the event of the Samaritan woman, the real event in John chapter 4, takes place there. Because it had to. It takes place there at Shechem, where the storyline of the Old Testament speaks volumes about the life of the redeemed. Remember, John is laser focused on what he's doing. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." And as we see in these six verses, seemingly mundane verses, just that, that Jesus has to go to this place. Not this way, not this way. He had to go to this place of depravity, the reputation of shame, a reputation of brokenness and wickedness. But it's also a place of promise, also a place of safety, and a place of worship. And we see that play out with the Samaritan woman in this place. This place that's a reflection of my life and your life, where sin is known deeply in our souls. But faithfulness, love, redemption, and praise are known even more. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us John, who goes out of his way to be very clear about the details of your son's ministry on earth. Father, I pray that we would not be lost looking at minutia, but we would see clearly the communication of your word to us. Father, I pray that as we see our lives clearly, that we would see that this city of Sychar, of Shechem, represents the life of your people, a life marked with wickedness and depravity, but a life that is even more marked with promise, safety, and worship in your son's name. We thank you for that. Father, we pray that we would be comforted by this grace and that we would confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. We praise you for the gift of your son on the cross. In his name alone, amen.